This morning we are back in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 12. So we'll have that on the screen, but we want to look and see with new eyes what God is doing in the world as he has said it through the revelation he gave to John, the apostle. So Revelation chapter 12, reading this morning verses 7 to 12. This is what John wrote. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. You know, last week we looked at the first part of chapter 12 and saw that it begins to describe a great war, a holy war, God making war against evil and against the dragon. We saw the combatants in that war. There was this dragon, big and red and scary, and a woman who was about to give birth, and the dragon ready to gobble up the child she would bear. But the dragon goes to war not just against the woman, but against the child. And we saw that those combatants, the woman representing God's people, the church, the child she bears, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. The dragon, he's named in the passage we read this morning. His name is the devil, or Satan is what he is called, how he's described. We saw the shape of the battle that was taking place. The devil not wanting this Christ child to rule, not wanting him even to be born, wanting to destroy the church, this dragon, this devil. The shape of the battle included the child himself, who grows up to bear a rod of iron, really literally a staff, a shepherd's crook of iron to dash to pieces his enemies. And we saw that we have an assurance of victory because Christ is victorious. The child who grows up bears the rod, the staff, the crook of iron. He will win the day. And so we understand that we live our lives on the basis of the outcome of this battle. It's a perpetual battle. There's a sense in which it's been going on from ancient days and continues to go on and will go on until it's finally done. And it's supernatural and it's earthly at the same time, and we're involved in it. For a while, in our world, life can be difficult. I don't need to tell you that. You know that already. But we can live based on what it says in this chapter of Revelation in a way different than we would live otherwise. So I would suggest that there are life-giving words for us here. We want to look at three things in this passage that I just read. We want to see the timing of the battle. When does it take place? We want to see the outcome of the battle. What does that battle look like? And how does it turn out, really, for us? And then lastly, what are the implications of all this? What does it mean that the dragon, that the Satan, is thrown down from heaven? What does that mean for us? So those are the three things we'll try to look at this morning. First, very shortly, what's the timing of the battle? When does this take place? This war that's described in chapter 12, particularly in what those verses we just read. Well, I would suggest that at least I'm in agreement with those scholars and commentators that write and say, this battle has already taken place. This is not a description of something that we still wait for in the end of the end times. This battle is over. It's already done. The battle has already been fought. Satan lost. The male child born to the woman described in this chapter He rules now. And he rules with a rod of iron. So Revelation 12 isn't describing just some future battle far off that we have to be weary of, afraid of, look for signs of. It's describing, no, a battle that's already taken place. The victory is already secure. Jesus has won the battle. The woman, the church, is secure, so secure she can go hide out, so to speak, in the wilderness, a way of describing the fact that God protects his church in that in-between time between Christ's ascension to heaven and the time we await his second return to earth. Satan keeps fighting this battle, but we're going to notice that the theater of the battle has changed. So this heavenly battle that took place primarily during the birth and the ministry and life and the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. It's basically, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 describe it, like this. He wrote, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So the writer of Hebrews says, the battle has already been fought. It's a mop-up operation. Christ the Son, he just simply waits now till every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. That's the timing of what's described here. But what does the outcome look like? What does it mean that the Satan is literally thrown out of heaven? I mean, what's he doing in heaven anyway? Well, he was doing something there, something very detrimental to God's church, God's people from the ancient of times. And we see here that the battle looks something like the way John describes it, with visual language. And he says that there were holy angels led by Michael, an archangel, and they were acting as agents of Christ, and they defeated the devil, the dragon, the Satan. And he got thrown out, cast out, the devil and all his minions, out of the heavenly presence of God. You know, the Bible indicates that there was a time when Satan could go into the presence of God in the supernatural realm called heaven and could talk to God, and God allowed that. And one of the things we know from looking in Scripture that describes it is that this Satan would accuse God's people. He loved to do that. That's what he delighted in doing. Look at Job as Satan has a conversation with God about this man named Job, a righteous man that Satan has every intention of accusing and bringing down, because Satan hates it when people get close to God. There was a time when Satan could do that. Zechariah, the prophet, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, show Satan accusing the high priest of the Jews who have just returned from their captivity in Babylon. This is what Zechariah, how he describes it. He says, "Then he," speaking of God, "showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." You know, that's what Satan loves to do, loves to accuse us. That's what his very name means, that, adversary or accuser. But then Zechariah said, "The Lord said to Satan," quote, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" he says. God rebukes Satan. And then that passage in Zechariah 3, God clothes the high priest in clean and beautiful righteous garments. You see, God rebukes Satan when he wants to, but there was a battle when that took place, as John describes it, when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, was cast away from the very presence of God. This Satan, the spiritual being, what we think of as a fallen angel, is cast away from the opportunity to stand before God and accuse you and accuse me. Now, Satan does lead people astray. He does that. He tempts us. He whispers evil things to us. He delights in trying to deceive us. It's how he works. He tries to confuse the church with heresies. He accuses people before God because of their sins. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples return from a successful gospel mission, you might recall. Jesus told them something significant when they came back and began to report the success they had in going out and presenting the good news about Jesus. Jesus said this, speaking of this battle, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus saw that. Well, what did he see? He saw Satan no longer able to do what he used to be able to do, stand in the presence of God and accuse God's people and the church. Now, Satan still has ability to tempt us. He can still deceive us. He can still accuse us, but he can't do it in the presence of God. He might whisper it in your ear. He might tell it among your people, but he can't do it in the presence of God. Christ's earthly ministry and his winning the battle at the cross, defeating death once and for all, cast Satan out of the presence of God. And casting Satan out didn't finally happen until, indeed, as described in chapter 12 of Revelation, the Son ascends to the Father, having been proven victorious at the cross. Now Satan never goes back to heaven again. So think what that means for a minute. What does it mean that Satan can't go to heaven anymore? Well, it means you can, but you can't go to heaven just because Satan can't. Jesus earned the right for you, his righteousness becoming your righteousness. But what it really means is that where Satan used to roam, the very presence of God, your Savior, Jesus, now stands and sits at the right hand of God. So in the place of Satan, an accuser who would love to go before God and accuse you of your sin and say to God, look at that man, that woman, your servant, and look what they do. God, you've got to give me now the opportunity to curse them because obviously they don't obey you. And that's what Satan used to be able to do. That's what he was doing about Job. But he can't do that anymore. And if he even were to try, guess what? You have a defender in heaven, Jesus, who stands before the Father and says, look at the righteousness that they have because they're mine. And their righteousness is granted to them by me. It's an amazing thing. It's no wonder John, the apostle who got this vision, also wrote in his first letter called 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, John, in his letter, 1 John, 2 John, makes clear, we people called saints in Scripture, we're not really much, are we? We still sin. We wouldn't call each other saints too often. But the reality is that we're made saints by Christ, his shed blood at the cross. And so when Satan tries to remind us that you're not much, you're just a sinner after all, you're not getting better, you continue to sin. Well, John said, there's reality to that. But when you do sin, it's not that you have an accuser in heaven, you have an advocate who represents you as a wonderful defense attorney who has never lost a case yet. So he says in 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies God. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So consider a second thing about this reality, that Satan no longer is in the presence of God, but only Jesus. On what basis is Satan cast out? What was it that finally cast him out of heaven? Well, John's vision, he sees Michael, the archangel, and his angels fighting the dragon and his angels and winning the day. But what allowed that to happen? How could that possibly have happened? What was it? Was it the powerful Michael, more powerful than Satan? Is it that good angels are better than bad angels? Do they have an advantage? If they were to play poker, would the good angels always win? Is that it? If we go deeper into the story, sort of the rest of the story, we got to remember that this Michael that we see show up in Revelation 12, this great and mighty angel, has shown up before in Scripture. Daniel chapter 10. And there he's doing pretty much the same thing he's doing here. He's doing battle. He's doing battle against evil and against evil minions of Satan. And in that chapter, in chapter 9 of Daniel as well, we see that Daniel is praying. You might recall, if you know Daniel at all, this prophet Daniel, who's in Babylon with the people of God in exile. He reads Jeremiah the prophet, does Daniel. So Daniel the prophet reads Jeremiah the prophet. sees in Jeremiah the prophet that Jeremiah has predicted that God's people will be released from captivity in Babylon, and after 70 years in Babylon, they will have the chance to go back to Israel, the promised land that God has given. Daniel looks at his calendar, does some math, and realizes it's time. So Daniel starts to pray. And he prays and fasts, it says, for 3 straight weeks. And what does Daniel pray? I think Daniel prayed, and you can read the prayer, something like this: God, you promised it, it's time to deliver. I'm calling for that promise. You said it. It's time to deliver. And that's really what happens. Doug Kelly, theologian and author, has put it this way, quote, God requires that his promises be prayed into execution. So that's what Daniel was simply doing. He was simply praying. But we know there's more yet to that story, because as Daniel was praying, Michael, the angel, and Gabriel, the other named angel in Scripture, were doing battle. In fact, the battle took a while. Sometimes supernatural spiritual battles can go on, apparently, for some time. And it took Daniel's prayer to guarantee the victory. And it wasn't until Daniel kept praying and fasting, in fact, said that Gabriel and Michael could have victory in that battle. Now, Daniel knew the promises of God. Why was it so important that God's people get back to Israel after all? Daniel had made a good life in Babylon. He had risen high in the ranks. Does he really have to go back? He hardly remembers Israel. Now, Daniel remembered something very significant. The promised Messiah, the one who would come, had to be born in Israel. Bethlehem, as a matter of fact. God's people were in Babylon. How's the Messiah going to come if they're in the wrong country? And so Daniel is intent on getting his people back home, because Daniel's intent on the Messiah coming. That's why he prays the way he prays. And so do the angels want that to happen. It's all part of God's plan, but battle waged. Because Satan, no doubt, thought, if I can keep God's people out of Israel, then the Messiah can't be born according to God's own plan and purpose and promise. Those battles apparently happen. They're probably happening today around us. Here's my point. Prayer makes a huge difference. Daniel's prayer turned the tide in a spiritual, supernatural battle. I don't get why that is. I can't tell you how it works, but it's clear in Scripture that it makes the difference. So prayer is significant. It makes all the difference in that. Just think, the prayers of a believer on earth turning the tide of a battle in heaven. When God sent Michael in response to Daniel's prayer to turn the tide, it wasn't because Daniel was so great. It wasn't because he knew how to pray flowery prayers. It's simply that he kept asking. And for us, sometimes, that's simply what we're to do. Keep asking without giving up. We know, however, verse 11 in this chapter of Revelation 12, that what really threw Satan out wasn't the prayer so much. What we have here is these words: and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the saints' testimony. The dragon is defeated because of the blood of Christ. That's what wins the day. But it's the word of the saints' testimony that makes that victory real for them. It's the same for us. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins forever and totally justifies us before the Father. We can go to the throne now and know that we're accepted there and bring our prayers to him without any fear that there's anyone in our way to keep that from happening. But it's the result of Christ's finished work, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, that points to the fact that Jesus is the victor. And so every time we preach the gospel or share it with a friend, every time we witness to the saving grace of Christ in our own lives, every time we speak to a child about the Lord, every time we give someone a Bible, every time we give money even to the church for missions, anytime we engage in any number of things we call kind of churchy spiritual activities, there's a good chance that what's really happening is that we're defeating Satan. We're helping win the day. We are, in reality, dragon slayers ourselves. We participate by the way we participate in the life of the church together. So when you're praying for missionaries this week, when you're praying for the Kerfmans as they head off to D.C. in a couple weeks, you're not just not praying, well, God bless them, because we want them to be blessed. Isn't that good? Now, what we're really praying is that, God, would you win over the battle that they're going to face as they go and try to represent you in a different place. And when you pray about what's going on in your neighborhood or your workplace or your school or your family, you're really asking God to win the day, to show himself mighty, to show the beauty of Christ. That's a spiritual battle. You can't make any of that happen. But you can pray, and God makes it happen. But there's more. Because John wants us to know that this warfare, like any warfare on earth, sometimes the theater changes. You know, in World War II, there were a couple theaters of war, they were called. There was the European theater, and then there was the Pacific theater. My father, in the Navy during the 40s, you know, enlisted to fight that war, spent the war on a small destroyer as a chief in the Navy. He went first to the Mediterranean, served there, and as he told me a little bit about it, he said, you know, that wasn't bad at all. In fact, World War II in the Mediterranean, by the time I got there, it was a mop-up operation. Got to sit out on our little tin can of a destroyer, see some battle in the distance on land. There wasn't much happening, really, in the sea. And before long, we were docking in Italy, and we were doing raids of the local wine shops. Not bad, this war. But before long, he got reassigned with his ship, moving from the Mediterranean to the Pacific, finding themselves to be on this little destroyer called the USS Malcolm, the closest ship to the island of Okinawa during a pretty significant battle, doing communications as those little landing craft left there. The bigger ships went right by them toward the shore. Within a day, two kamikaze Zeros hit the destroyer my father served on. Before the end of that time, he got to use that revolver that was strapped to his hip and shoot someone on the ship who had climbed aboard. As he described it, what I thought war was in Europe wasn't what it was in the Pacific. And then he would simply say something like this, and you heard it from that generation, war is hell. Well, hell is coming to earth is what John is saying. Did you notice that? It's a woe here. Verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, because Satan has been cast out. He can no longer stand in the presence of God and accuse you or accuse me. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Well, that's us. We live here, don't we? Woe to you. There's something to be concerned about. Because the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. You see, the theater of the war has changed, but the war goes on. And now Satan no longer inhabits heavenly realms. He inhabits earthly realms and does his evil deeds and evil work here. What does he do against us? Two things, really. I get this from Doug Kelly again, a theologian, commentary writer. There's only two things Satan can do to you. Just two. But they're pretty significant things. The first is, you already know, he can tempt and accuse you. I'll make that one thing. He can try to influence you. He can tempt you with sin that he knows you are liable to give into. And he'll do that frequently and often. He'll get you off track. And if he tempts you and if you sin, well, then he loves it because then he takes the knife and pushes it further and accuses you. Reminds you of just how worthless you really are. Reminds you that you're not really a very devoted follower of Jesus Christ, or you wouldn't have done what you just did. You wouldn't have thought what you just thought. You wouldn't have avoided the task you just avoided. He loves to do that. And then he goes that next step and condemns us. He just says, you'll never be anything. Now, I know you believe this stuff. It's in the Bible. But really, look at your life. You're not going to amount to anything. Look at the struggles you're having in life. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have those struggles. He loves to say those things. Unfortunately, sometimes we find that he even says it through preachers who get it wrong. But he can do that. Satan can. He can continue to deceive us. He continues to accuse us. And the reality is we need to remind ourselves that there's a way to win over that. It's the same way that he got thrown out of heaven. We resist him. We resist this devil who whispers this deceitful nonsense into our ears and into our hearts. And we say, you know, I don't believe what you're saying. It's not true. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why does he do that? He has no choice anymore. He can't flee to the Father. He can't go into heaven and say, hey, your servant here thinks he's something. I'm saying he's not. He can't do it. In fact, when we resist the devil in the name of Jesus, the devil has no choice whatsoever but to flee us. And so that's why we do it. The word of our testimony about the blood of the Lamb. But there's one other thing the devil will do. That's really all. I mean, he can just try to deceive and tempt us. Yeah, and accuse us. That's one. There's a second thing he'll do, and you'll see why, how you already know how it's important. He can keep us, or try to at least, from praying. That's what he's going to do. You see, Satan knows the power of prayer more than we do. And so he knows, as a very strong strategy in his warfare, that if he can just keep the saints from praying, he's going to have a lot better job on his hands. He's going to make it a lot easier. Yes, his days are numbered. He knows that his time is short, it says. But he also knows that he wants to lengthen that time. So if he can keep you from praying, he thinks he has a better chance of continuing in his wonderful, deceptive work. How does he do that? I tell you how he does it for me. Maybe he does it this way for you. He sort of convinces me there's something more important to do than prayer. There's something more urgent, more significant, more life-changing, more impacting, more self-fulfilling than prayer. And not only that, will he whisper that lie in my ear and yours, but then he might flash across our visual field or our mental field what that other thing might be. And it might be a good thing. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, more likely, he'll use a good thing. But it's not the best thing. You consider the significant role that prayer plays in the kingdom of God and the war that God is in, that he's given us a chance to participate in by our prayers. It's no surprise that Satan will do whatever he can do to convince us that we don't need to pray. John, again, the apostle in 1 John chapter 3, you might want to read that sometime, reminds us that even when Satan accuses, even when he deceives us, so that our hearts, in fact, begin to condemn ourselves, doesn't have to be that way. In fact, we can have great confidence, even in our own hearts, as deceptive as they are, because of Christ. The ground for our prayers is not whether we feel like they're making a difference. The ground for our prayers is the work of Christ. It's not our work. Lastly, as we finish, what does this really mean? What does this mean for us? What difference does it make? There's a war going on, okay? We believe it. We may not see it all the time. We could go about our lives for days, maybe weeks, and not really be aware of the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on around us. In fact, that it's showing up in our very lives on earth. But it's there. But we know who wins. He's already won. We are the victors. Now, victors at the end of a war normally do something. They celebrate. They often have a party. They have parades. They celebrate heroes. They do great things. In these verses 12, well, of chapter 12, verses 10, 11, and 12, notice there's a loud voice in heaven. And, you know, the question asks, well, whose voice is that? It just says there's a loud voice. It's something that's going on there. The voice is declaring the victory of God. Whether it's the voice of the martyrs, the voice of the angels, the voice of the elders, the voice of the living creatures, maybe all of them, we're celebrating the victory of God over the dragon, over the devil, over Satan. His ability to accuse is being curtailed. He will lose in the end. And we have already gained access to the very throne of God in heaven by our prayers, a place that Satan is no longer welcome. The age of God's redemptive sovereignty has already occurred. We're in it. We live in it. But strife still continues. That is our lot in life. It won't be easy. War never is. But Revelation reminds the saints in distress, even, that even if martyrdom were to occur, even if we were to die for the faith, Christ's victory over death is our victory. Because in reality, the time we have on this earth, where Satan has been cast down, for a season, for a limited temporary time, to try and tempt and test us, will come to a glorious end, and a new heaven and a new earth awaits us. Whereas Christ put it, he said, "I make all things new." All things. More of what that'll mean for us is in the pages of Revelation to come. For now, let's pray. Let's keep praying. Let's stand as we do that. Father God, we know that at the end, and in the end, the power of Satan will be completely defeated, and the victory will belong eternally to God in Christ, to you, and to the faithful who are in Christ, to us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you say words like, "I make all things new," you really mean that. And that means in part that everything that has been broken in our lives and in our relationships and in our history, you're going to make new. And all the things that death has taken away, you're going to bring back. And all the things that have disappointed us and led us to despair, you're going to shine redemptive resurrection light upon. Because, Jesus, it's your victory that we celebrate. It's your victory that is the very foundation of our prayers and our life with you, as well as our life together. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we celebrate you. We worship you. We thank you.